Well, let me introduce to you Kyle MacDonald. He's a young Canadian who in 1995 began with a red paperclip and who decided as a social experiment to see whether he could trade his way to a house. Well, over 12 months and 14 trades, he actually achieved his goal. He traded his way up from a single red paperclip to a house on Main Street, Kipling, Saskatchewan in Canada. At the time, publicity built as one trade followed another, and he received crazy offers for all sorts of things from all over the world. And at the end of the process, when Kyle moved into his free house, the whole town threw him a housewarming party, and 11 of the 14 people who had traded his way up to a house were able to be at the final party. For the record, here is how the trading went. A red paperclip was traded for a pen in the shape of a fish, which was traded for a doorknob in the shape of a skull, which was traded for a used Coleman gas stove, for a used electric generator, which was traded for a beer keg and a Budweiser sign, which was traded for a used snowmobile, which was then traded for a trip to Yark, British Columbia. Good place for a used snowmobile, I guess. Which was then traded for a 3-ton delivery van to transport the snowmobile. Which was then traded for a recording contract. Which was then traded for free accommodation in a house for a year in Phoenix. And then that was traded for an afternoon with... anybody know who that rock hero is? Alice Cooper. Sarah knows who Alice Cooper is. How about that? Well, the afternoon with Alice Cooper was traded for a Kiss snow globe, which I don't have a picture of. And then that was traded for a movie role with Corbin Burnson. That was probably a giveaway, that one, I think, Corbin Burnson. But finally, that was traded with a house. Now, there's lots of great stuff in there. And I wonder if at some point you all said, don't trade for that, you've got to stop with that. That thing you've got, it's worth it. What you've got is great. Now, personally, I would have loved a snowmobile. They're not much use in Sydney, but they're great fun. I know a friend of mine, Judy, who wouldn't trade her afternoon with Alice Cooper for anything. And my guess is Vernon would love the recording contract. Probably lots of things that you would think, oh, that's fantastic, I'd love that. Don't trade it. It's not worth it. What you've got is great. And while Kyle's project was a bit of fun, it was a social experiment, there was a serious side to it as well. Because for many people, that game, that experiment, is a picture of their life. Because they go through life with that same basic goal, always trying to trade up. It's the whole purpose of life, trading up a better job, then a better car, then a better house, then better clothes, a better guitar, a better wife, from one thing to the next, never satisfied, never content. And perhaps it's the same for many people with religious experience. You only have to go along to the Mind, Body, Spirit Festival at Darling Harbour, or tune in to Oprah Winfrey on most days, and you'll see there people who are hungry for a fuller spiritual experience. The bookshops are full of shelves on New Age spirituality. You're hard-pressed to find a Bible, but you can find shelf after shelf of New Age spirituality. Even Christianity is affected, whether it's meditation workshops in the hills or classical choral concerts in medieval cathedrals or pilgrimage walks through Spain. Some Christians will go for chanting and candles and traditional Latin services. Others will go for stadium-sized concert-style church with electric guitars and thousands of people and slick production and lighting. Still others will go for prophetic ministry or healing or deliverance. People searching for a richer, deeper experience of God, always looking to trade what they've got for the next big thing, the next powerful technique, the next book, the next fuller experience. And normal Bible-believing Christians sometimes feel that they can't compete. When their message about the Christian life is simply trust Jesus. Follow him obediently with the power of his Spirit, enduring difficulties and persecution and sickness patiently, and hoping confidently for eternity. That seems quite dull by comparison, doesn't it? But Paul's message to us, to the Colossians, is don't trade. It's the same thing we may have thought about Colin McDonald. Don't trade. Stick with that particular thing you've got, with that KISS snow globe. You can't do better than that. But Paul's saying here, what you have in Christ is great. There is nothing better. If it's fullness you're after, then Christ is it. And to go searching for something more, you end up with less. You can see his whole argument summarised there from verse 8. It's probably the key verse in the whole letter, really. Chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Human inventions, they're hollow and they're empty. They may look impressive and substantial on the outside, but they're full of empty promises. When God has made you his own, when he's given you Christ, you have fullness. Because everything that makes God, God, well, that's all stuffed into who Jesus is. That's pretty full. And you have that if you're in Christ, who has the fullness of God. If you're connected to Jesus, then you're connected to God, the creator of the whole universe. That's the message of those two little verses. And so human ideas just can't compete. Full versus empty. That's the message. That's the contrast. That's the choice. Human ideas just can't compete, whether it be medical science. Human inventions, they're quite extraordinary, aren't they? But they can't compete with God's original. Bionic ears, artificial hearts and lungs, kidney dialysis machines, they're wonderful. Genetic engineering, it's pushing the boundaries of growing new ears and skin and spinal cords. But as clever as they are, they're nothing compared to the original. Nothing compared to what God has designed and made. Artificial ears or eyes or intelligence, they're a pale and a weak imitation of real ears that can appreciate a symphony orchestra or a buzzing bee. Real eyes that can automatically adjust and focus better than the most expensive camera. This human brain that's better than any computer. No one would ever trade a healthy real organ for a man-made one. That should be the same with knowing God. Human inventions are nothing compared to God-made. But people make up all sorts of ways to get to God. That's what religion is. But they're pale imitations of the way that God himself has said. In fact, they don't even work, do they? God's way isn't about us at all. Which is why it works. It's about him coming to us rather than us working to him. It's about God bridging the gap through Jesus, in whom all the fullness of God lives. Stick with the way that God has designed rather than the man-made substitute. Well, that's Paul's big message. And his first point is to encourage the Colossians to think back to when they were first baptised. The enthusiasm that they felt then, that's the way they're to continue. Verse 6, he says, so then just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. Receiving Christ Jesus as Lord, it's probably talking about their baptism, their public identification of belonging to Christ. Paul's saying that moment when you stood up before people and you recognised the value of Christ, you did it then. Make sure you continue with the way that you began. Only one of my children has ever won a cross-country race. That was Elise. She won in year six. I'm not quite sure how she did it. She hates running before and she hates running now. But I think she was just determined on that year that she was going to win the Girls All-Rounder Sports Award. So she decided she was going to try. Before the race, I told her it didn't matter if she wasn't winning after the first 100 metres. Because lots of people, they would race off and they'd go too fast too early. They'd run out of puff. They'd give up. They'd collapse by the second corner. And I said that Elise just needed to run consistently to keep going the way that she started. And it actually worked, and she won. And Paul's saying that we need to do the same thing. We should keep going the way we started. We're not to run out of puff just because things get more difficult, because the hills get steeper. Keep moving with the enthusiasm you had at the start. Don't give up on what you believed at first. Keep that same gratitude. Keep that same trust. Keep that same obedience. The same Jesus who saved you then is the one that you need to follow today, the one you need to follow tomorrow. When you took him on as your saviour, you need to keep obeying him as your Lord. It would be crazy to do different, to accept him when he was saving you, but then begin to try and do it all on your own. It's a bit like the rescued swimmer at the beach. The lifesaver drags him up onto the rescue board, and the swimmer gets his breath back and then says to the lifesaver, "Thanks, but I'll take it from here." And he pushes off from the board and he's back in deep water and he tries to make his own way into the beach. That'd be just foolish, wouldn't it? Paul says anyone who takes Jesus on as saviour, it's foolish to decide halfway through that they want to continue and finish the job themselves. We can't say to Jesus, "It's all right, I'll take it from here." We're to continue to live in Christ the same way we received him. To live in Christ. In Greek, it's walk in Christ. We're to walk in Christ. Paul goes on to describe what that walking is going to look like in verse 7. Rooted and built up in him. Strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. Four words describe what that walking looks like. Rooted and built up and strengthened and thankful. Rooted. It's in the past tense, something that happened once when the Christian was planted into Christ, when they trusted Jesus for the forgiveness of their sin. Then they're built up, like a house that's growing out of strong foundations. That's in the present. Present tense, it's continual, it's ongoing, it's an ongoing process. Walking in Christ is about being built up in him. Growing as a process, depending on him, trusting, obeying him more and more. Growing in your imitation of him, being built up. And there's that third term, strengthened in the faith, established in the faith. That's faith in Christ, a more and more solid trust in Jesus' reliability. Being built up in Christ is about growing your faith strength. It's just like physical strength training. If you want to grow in physical strength, you resist, you use resistance training of some sort. It's as faith is exercised, as it's resisted, that it will grow strong. If you want to be strengthened in your faith, it's about stepping into uncomfortable situations where your faith will be resisted. Being willing to start that conversation. Being willing to risk the friendship of someone by bringing Jesus up. By choosing inconvenient obedience. That's putting your faith to the test. Giving sacrificially, when you're not quite sure how you'll pay the bill, but you're going to choose to give anyway. That's putting your faith to the test. Pouring yourself out in service for God's people, but then miraculously finding that you're encouraged rather than exhausted. That's putting your faith to the test. Choosing to forgive the hurt and genuinely love the difficult person. Trusting Jesus for what's going to come of that. That's putting your faith to the test. And as you choose to do those things, your faith is strengthened. And you're built up in him. Because the foundation is in him rather than in you. So what's the negative application? What does it not mean to be rooted and built up and strengthened in the faith? What's it mean to not be walking in Christ? Well, let's think about what other things people do root their lives down into. What are some other shaky foundations that lives are built on? Well, let's just pick four. Let's pick work and family and security and health as foundations that people root their lives into. Man number one throws himself into his career. He rises up the corporate ladder. He finds success in all sorts of ways. The pay packet goes up, the responsibility goes up, the power, the prestige, the recognition, they all go up. He's got it all, but he arrives home late one night to an empty house. His wife's taken the kids and she's gone. And work as a foundation in life suddenly seems rather shaky. Well, man number two learns his lesson from man number one. So he chooses not to make work his foundation, but instead chooses family. He takes a lower paying job, shorter hours, less pay, and throws himself into his family. He does everything for them. Nothing else matters. Surely that is the strong foundation. That is worth giving your life to. Well, eventually the kids grow up, or they rebel or refuse to listen to you, or the marriage grows cool and there's nothing he can do about affections and emotions, and his family as his foundation suddenly seems rather shaky as well. Well, man number three, he observes the mistakes of the first two and he decides that they've been much too short-sighted. So he's going to throw his efforts into his future financial security, a comfortable retirement. He builds his investment portfolio, he multiplies his real estate, he spreads the risk, he's financially independent, he's set until the global financial crisis hits or his financial advisor defrauds him and runs off to Bali with his wife and suddenly financial security doesn't seem so secure. Man number four, he watches all of those mistakes and decides that career and family and security, well, they're all passing. But as long as you've got your health, well, you're happy with your health, aren't you? After all, what else is there? And so he throws himself into healthy eating and exercise and vitamins and organic food and massages and manicures and regular medical checkups. He doesn't work too hard. He doesn't stress too much. After all, that would affect your health. Until one day one of those regular checkups reveals a shadow in an x-ray. And the surgeon shakes his head and says there's nothing he can do. And suddenly health doesn't seem so secure as a foundation either. You see, nothing else is worth rooting your life down into, building a foundation on. Everything else is empty. None are a foundation that's solid enough. In contrast, walking in Christ, rooted with your life down into him, there's strength and security in that. Whatever happens to those other foundations, to health and work and finances and family, Jesus is the head over every power and authority. He's the head over health and work and finances and family, over life and death and sin and judgment. And God has joined you to him. That is a solid foundation. And as Paul finishes the idea in verse 7, he adds, overflowing with thankfulness. When you think about all that we've found packed into those couple of verses, it's a fairly easy attitude to have, isn't it? Gratitude for who you are, for where you are, for whose you are. I've seen how that sort of attitude works for many of you here today when one or more of those pillars of life fall over. Health or family or work or finances. I've seen how you will keep walking with Jesus, secure, trusting because his promises are sure. when family splits or jobs are lost or sickness takes those you love or brings you to your knees yourself, I've seen many of you keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus, walking through those valleys holding his hand. And I've seen a profound sense of thankfulness in many of you, despite that, because you've tasted that God is good, that he's reliable when everything else crumbles. And you come through it stronger and more content, which just seems crazy to people that don't know Jesus, who are not in Christ. That's the sort of strength and stability and fullness that other human philosophies just can't measure up to, because they're empty. They may look impressive. They may look as if they can deliver results. If we think about Paul and the Colossians specifically, that empty promise was probably Jewishness. Best guess, it was the same sort of Jews who'd invaded the Galatian church in Galatians chapter 2 and invaded the Antioch church in Acts 15. And the basic message in all of these places is, well, Jesus is good, but Jesus plus the law, now that's better. Yeah, you can be all right with Jesus, but if you want to be really spiritual, then follow these laws. Keep these days. Eat this food. Be circumcised. That's probably why Paul goes on to mention circumcision there in verse 11. In Jesus, you, Gentiles, were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ. He's saying when they start saying that you need to add something extra, don't worry about the physical act. That's what the false teachers are focusing on. It's way more important to be worried about the spiritual circumcision, when Jesus cut away your old, dead, sinful self, when he gave you a new heart. You Gentile Christians, you're already circumcised, he says, so don't listen to those Jews. Verse 13, he expands on that idea. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. And then Paul goes on to paint a beautiful picture of what forgiveness looks like. It's like God took the law, all God's regulations of do's and don'ts, the whole list that the Jewish false teachers saw as icing on the Jesus cake, all the extras for how to get really full, and he cancelled it. He got a big red permanent marker and just crossed it all out. No longer valid, out of date, powerless, expired. A train ticket, no longer valid. And he cancelled them by nailing them to the cross. Just like that list of charges that was over Jesus' head. Paul's saying that's the Old Testament law that's nailed there. Every single one that you've broken in thought and word and deed, but I'm going to charge Jesus with them instead. And he's going to die in your place. Verse 14. God, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And what that means, if you're a Christian, then those charges are powerless to accuse you. Justice has been satisfied. That event in history was God's amazing, profound victory. It was a day that looked like defeat. But rather than the day finishing with people making fun of Jesus, instead the cross made a public spectacle of his enemies. Verse 15 says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them triumphing over them at the cross, by the cross. The picture is of a defeated foreign king being paraded through the streets of the victorious city for everyone to laugh at. A public spectacle. The defeated army was the powers and the authorities of the world. It's pretty general, I think, for good reason. Powers and authorities of the world. Religions, governments, philosophies, institutions, earthly human powers, spiritual forces behind those earthly powers. But all of them, they've been reduced to nothing. They're powerless and impotent. On that day when Jesus was nailed to that cross, they thought they'd beaten Jesus. They thought they were making fun of him. But that day turned the tables, and now they're being made a public spectacle of. And Paul's point is that the Christians are on Jesus' winning side. They're on the right side of that barrier. We're the victorious ones. We have everything. Don't trade. Well, that leads to the next part of Paul's argument in verse 16. Notice the therefore. Because this is the way the world is, therefore. Here's what theology means. Don't just think, oh, that's just theology. I don't have to worry about that. That doesn't have any impact on real life. Theology always has an impact on practical ways that you approach life, decisions that you will make when you walk out that door. Verse 16, therefore, because all of these things are true, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Since you're victorious in Christ, because he's victorious, don't feel inferior. Don't let other people put guilt trips on you or say that you need to add something extra. Do not let anyone judge you. Other people reckon that they have the inside running on spirituality or a true victorious Christian life and that you don't measure up. But don't listen to them. For Paul, it was Jewish legalism. For us, it could be something different. It might be not drinking alcohol. It might be working on a Sunday. It might be not speaking in tongues. It might be reading a certain version of the Bible or attending a Bible study every week. It may even be something as simple as a daily Bible reading and prayer. It might be fasting. But the moment all of those things, which are often good in the right way, become rules that you have to keep rather than a way that you can please God, then they lose any benefit. Don't let yourself feel inferior. Don't let anyone judge you on the basis of those acts. But Paul's point is that all of these things are nothing compared to the reality. The Jewish law, with its rules, its institutions, they were like shadows, empty, compared to the fullness of walking in Christ. Verse 17, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Don't settle for the shadow when the body is there. Don't settle for the entree because it's nothing compared to the main course. That's the mistake I fall into at parties. I fill up on dip and cheese and chips, and then when the beautiful hot food comes out, I'm too full to fit it in. And Paul says, don't trade in the entree for the main course. The old physical rules by themselves, they're useless because they, on the surface, only affect physical things. They concentrate on the things of this age, things that don't last. It's the spiritual things which are important, the things to do with godliness. True holiness, true life, full life is found as we learn to walk in Christ, as we learn to sink our roots deep down into him, to follow in his footsteps. We already have it all. We just need to walk in those things that we have. We need to appreciate what we have. We need to lean on him, to trust him, and then to overflow with thankfulness. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we are often looking for a shortcut, for something else, for green grass on the other side of the fence. Forgive us, Lord, for that idolatry, really, for that's what it is. Give us a new vision of the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of the love that you have for us in Jesus. Fill us with a knowledge of who he is. Please may those things of the world fade into shadows that they are in reality. And may we see Jesus in full high definition technicolor. May we see his beauty and his power and the fullness of life that comes as we walk in him. Give us the strength and the trust and the ability by your Spirit to walk rooted and built up in him, that we may overflow in thankfulness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.